You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
This morning we continue with the life's journey and some lessons from it, and we're dealing with the Second World War. That started in 1939 and continued to 1945. That was 6 years. When it broke out, I was appointed as adjutant to the 2nd 8th Infantry Battalion. And the adjutant's a sort of a personal assistant to the colonel commanding the battalion. From then on, I'll run quickly through the campaigns I was in. I think I was in all the campaigns in the Middle East whilst we were there. First one was with the 2nd 8th Battalion in the Desert Wars. And then for the battle for Greece, I went over to Greece as a company commander with the 2nd 5th Infantry Battalion. And after we were driven out of Greece, I was sent straight up to Tobruk, the siege of Tobruk, where I spent 6 months as the GSO 1 to General Moorshead, the commander of the fortress, big fortress with 32,000 troops in it. GSO officers, G officers, were officers who helped the general plan and operate the war. The A and Q people handled the administration, equally important, as I'll say later. After the siege of Tobruk, I was sent up to Tobruk, Syria, the battle for Syria, onto General Lavrak's battle headquarters as a GSO 2, and was promoted to major. And then the war broke out with Japan. We were sent back to Australia, and I became a GSO 1 on General Blamey's headquarters. General Blamey was the commander of all of our defence forces. Then when General MacArthur came out from America, took charge of the whole South Pacific and the nations who were allies there, I was transferred to his headquarters as the Australian planning representative and stayed at his battle headquarters until the end of the war. So the 6 years I was in the battle zone for the whole of the time, and was very glad when the 6 years were over. A few quick war stories. We haven't time for too many. First one, I want to talk about courage. I had a very, very close, my closest friend, the male with whom I had the closest relationship in my life, except for my father, was a chap called Errol Williams. We went through Duntroon together, bonded together extremely closely right from the beginning, and developed a very deep affection for each other. And he was in an infantry battalion up in the Desert War, North Africa. And he was in a battle at Sidi Rezeg, and the German tanks were breaking through the front line. And we didn't have equipment to handle their tanks. Our anti-tank guns were not satisfactory. We didn't have tanks of our own. The few we had were inadequate. In fact, it was shameful the way the 6th Australian Division was sent to the Middle East, unequipped, no aircraft, no tanks, no adequate anti-tank guns, which had handled German tanks, no anti-aircraft of any value. We were shockingly equipped. It was really wicked to send a division into action with the lack of equipment which we had initially. And when a tank goes over a trench, it can't fire at the people in the trench. They can't depress their guns enough to fire down into a trench. So you're quite safe when a tank goes over the trench. And because we had no other means of stopping them, after the tank had gone over the trench, one of the officers would jump on the back, prise the lid open, drop a grenade in, get off quickly and flat on your face on the ground. The grenade would explode, kill most of the crew. Those that weren't killed, they would be shot as they got out. You don't take prisoners, of course, when you're in action. That's not possible. And that tank would be destroyed. Unfortunately for Errol, as he was dropping the grenade into the tank, another German tank nearby saw what he was doing, swung their turret around, machine gunned him, and it would have been a very quick death, but he got the tank before they got him. And if that tank had got through into the rear areas, it would have killed probably several dozen people, whereas only one died. So that's courage. It doesn't sound a lot to climb on a tank in action, but you've got to remember the artillery's firing, machine guns are firing, rifles are firing. It's quite a noisy business and quite frightening, and you'd much rather stay in the trench, not climb on a tank. Coming to the siege of Tobruk, I had a near shave myself. I'll tell you about it. I'd been in there about 3 days. My batman was digging a dugout for me. He just finished it, and I allowed him the privilege of trying it out for a couple of nights because we were bombed from the air and artillery shelling all the time. We had no aircraft, and we didn't have anti-aircraft guns. So the earth was shaking all the time, which isn't good for a dugout in the sand. So my batman was trying out his skill, and on this particular day, liaison officer from a 20th Infantry Brigade got killed on their headquarters, and they sent up another liaison officer, a chap called Lieutenant Glassford, and his batman. He reported in to me, and when we'd finished giving him his duties, he said, "Where can I sleep tonight?" So I took him to the edge of the tunnel. The headquarters was in a tunnel in a cliff, and pointed 100 yards down. There was an old mud brick wall. It had been a mud brick shed of some sort, and the Germans had bombed it, and all that was left was this wall of mud bricks about 3 feet away from the cliff face. And I said, "I just sleep there. There's no roof, there's no floor, it's just a wall." It was just something geographic. In those days, it didn't matter where you slept. Sleeping for some years was laying out your ground sheet, putting your overcoat on because it got cold at night, lying down on the ground sheet, putting your gas mask container as a pillow and go to sleep. So going to bed was a very simple matter. So I spent years just sleeping that way and sleeping very well. I'd just gone to sleep. And all I can remember is a waterfall. That was my memory. And what had happened, the next thing I knew was I was coming to in the tunnel and someone was giving me a drink of brandy. And as far as we can work out, this is what happened. An aerial bomb had dropped between the cliff face and that mud wall, it's only about 3 feet. And it had dropped just where my head was the other side and blown the wall solid onto me, but blew the wall to smithereens in the side blast. So that Glassford was blown to pieces, a hand here, a foot there, bits and pieces of him everywhere. He was blown to pieces, and his batman was killed also. And all I had was some hunks of flesh out and some bad bruising. I was able to keep on duty, and within a couple of months I'd healed up. And apart from deafness, that blast wrecked my ears, and I've been deaf ever since, deteriorating, unfortunately, each year. And that's why I'm deaf these days. So I think God's hand was with me, excuse me, even back in those days, because that was quite a miracle that I survived that blast so close to my head. Jill tells me it has affected my head. In Tobruk, we had the 9th Australian Division, a Polish brigade, a Gurkha regiment. Gurkhas from Nepal, north of India, with British officers, and a mixed bunch of other bits and pieces making up the 32,000 men. But the Germans had two infantry divisions and a tank division hemming us in. The perimeter was 25 miles from sea to sea, so it was a big fortress. And the Germans had three times our strength, so we couldn't break out. That's why we were called the Rats of Tobruk, because they had us holed up. The Gurkhas were interesting, very good fighters, but they had a habit. They had sticks in each platoon trench, and they used to cut the ears off dead Germans and put on the sticks. General Morshead sent me up to Colonel Mears to say this had to stop. And the colonel said to me, please go back to the general and say, that's a custom of theirs, it's part of their tradition. I want him to let them continue. Be hard for me to stop it. But I will guarantee the general that every ear they cut off and put on their sticks, because they had a competition, between the different platoons as to who had the most ears. And he said, I'll guarantee the general that there won't be any ears taken except of dead Germans. They will all be dead. So the general gave way, and they were able to keep up their competition. I'm glad to say the Australians didn't catch the habit. The general got worried at one stage. As the months rolled away, his troops, sitting in 120 degrees of blazing sun and daytime, no shade, no trees, no bushes, just sand, and no movement. You're in a weapon pit with barbed wire around you in a trench. He got worried about their morale, and he's trying to think of ways to boost their morale. So he decided that we'd send fighting patrols out into no man's land at night time, and the no man's land would belong to the Australians at night. We couldn't tackle the Germans in daytime because not only of their three times our strength, but they had wonderful equipment. They had planes, we had none. They had these great tanks and so on. So we did this, and we got control of no man's land in about 1 month, which did boost the morale of the troops somewhat. One morning, every morning, we had a battle conference with the G staff. One morning, the general said, tonight, we will send out a tank into no man's land. Now, you don't use tanks at night time. Very good reason being you can't see. Can't see much from the tank in daytime, but nighttime's impossible. But we did as he said. We sent the tank out, and it met several German patrols and, of course, eliminated them very quickly with its machine guns. So it was a very successful night. The next morning, at the battle conference, General Morse had said, "Now, the Germans are very methodical people. It's usually fairly easy to know what they're going to do." And he said, "I predict the Germans tonight will send one of their big tanks out. So we won't send a tank out tonight. We'll send an anti-tank gun out." So that's what happened, and he was right. Germans sent out a tank. It did run into our anti-tank gun. We blew the thing up, and again we had a successful night. Neither side sent tanks or guns out at night time after that. But the lesson there is very clear. The enormous advantage of catching your enemy by surprise. And that anti-tank gun certainly surprised our German friends. With the Japanese war, one amusing little incident I remembered. Before MacArthur came out, two American divisions were sent to Australia, 32nd, 41st American Infantry Divisions, and they were put under Australian control. And they were under the generalship of General Laverack. This particular day, we were driving down to the 41st American Division with General Laverack, and with him in the back of the car was an American colonel who was a liaison officer to us, a Colonel Bernard. Comes from the south of America and very broad in his accent. And a large bird flew across the front of the car, a heron or something like that. I was sitting in the front with the driver. And Bernard said, the American colonel, "Why, sir, that's a big bird." General Laverack looked at him and said, "You mean bird, don't you, Bernard?" And Bernard wound the window down, put his head out, said, "No, sir, looks like a Boyd to me." Anyway, what I wanted to talk about the Japanese war is just one thing. We were going to attack Japan. It was going to be a huge invasion. And the ships were gathering from all over the world. And President Truman of the United States asked General MacArthur, who was in charge of the attack on Japan, what the anticipated casualties would be. Now, the story I'm telling you is 100% accurate because I was there sitting in on so many of these conferences. And he discussed it with the G staff, and he sent an answer back that a minimum would be 3 million people of both sides. Now, if you've got 3 million killed, you can be sure you've had 9 or 10 million wounded, always 3 or 4 times more wounded than killed. And when President Truman got this figure, that made a decision clear to him. He had these atom bombs, a new weapon, never been used before. He didn't know what they'd do, but there was a chance that they could stop the war, save those 3 million. So he dropped them, one on Hiroshima, one on Nagasaki. The total number killed on that day and for a week or so afterwards was 200,000 people. Those 200,000 people instead of at least 3 million. Yet after the Second World War, it started in our universities where there are knowledgeable young men who said that the atom bomb was inhuman, terrible weapon. They used to march down the streets and demanding that all over the West, demanding that governments unilaterally, if necessary, stand against atom bombs and stop having nothing to do with nuclear power. And to this day, we have strong elements of our society here in Australia, for instance, and overseas, who are strongly against the inhuman use of nuclear power. It's absolutely ridiculous. It's incorrect. It's not using truth. It's not fact. The fact is those two atom bombs saved at least 3 million lives for the cost of 200,000. And the 200,000 were the enemy who had started the war, not our own troops. So if you hear talk and you're involved in talk about atomic or nuclear bombs and how cruel they are, it's quite ridiculous talk. Anything that blows your body to pieces is inhuman. And the atom bomb was a wonderful weapon as far as saving millions of lives. And I'll quickly add this opinion of mine, that for the last 70-odd years, there's been no major war between the major powers of this world for one reason, nuclear power, because both sides knew that if we attacked each other, both sides would be wiped out virtually, and so they restrained from warfare. So nuclear power has been a contributor towards peace, in my personal opinion. Now, to give you a few lessons. In wartime, one could give you dozens of lessons. Have the overhead, please. Right, the first one is that war is stupid. Now, I say that, one main reason, that the reason that some group of men take their nation to war is usually not ultimately obtained. You don't achieve what you set out to achieve, usually. That's one reason it's stupid, many other reasons. And I've been asked, I wouldn't know how many times since the war, over the last 70 plus years, I'm a conscientious objector. I don't believe on principle in killing men. Well, none of us do. And so it's okay if I don't join up or if I refuse a call-up. You agree with me? And I always say, no, I don't agree. Why? I said, for two reasons. The first reason is that our wars are extensions of spiritual warfare, the warfare that's going on in the heavenly realm all the time, a much greater warfare than any human warfare on this earth. And Pastor Graham has been ministering to you for some weeks now on spiritual warfare, and I believe will continue to do so. And listen carefully, it is such an important message that every one of us understands we are personally at war, whether we like it or not, whether we shut our eyes and suffer the consequences, which there will be, or whether we take our position and use the weapons we've got and get involved in that warfare. The Bible's quite clear on what I'm saying. Bible says we're soldiers. New Testament says several times we're soldiers of the Lord. In Ephesians 6, God gives us the armour that he's provided from head to toe. In 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the weapons of their warfare. These things Pastor has been dealing with and will deal with. So we know we're at war. We're told we're soldiers. We're given armour. We're given weapons. There's no question of God's opinion of whether we need to be at war or not, whether it's in the spiritual warfare in the heavenlies or whether it's natural warfare here on earth. They all have the same originator, and that's Satan. Yes, we need to be involved. Second reason is, to say yes, you must be involved. If the Japanese had won the war, We knew what they do. We saw it in Korea. We saw it in China. There would have been mass murder and torture. Our wives, our daughters would have been raped often, gang raped often, whilst the husband was tied up and watched. I'm talking fact, by the way. There's no exaggeration in what I'm saying. Our babies would have been killed. I'm not going to tell you how they killed babies. And then, having watched all this, we would have been bayoneted. But before we men were bayoneted, we would have been severely tortured. And this fellow who thinks it's wrong to go to war, I presume, would stand and watch all this because on principle he shouldn't be involved, and he'd also presumably agree he shouldn't have atom bombs. He'd rather see 3 million killed. Now, I'm not going to say more. I'll leave those thoughts with you. They're all based on fact. War's a stupid thing. Number two and number three is having a disciplined lifestyle and obedience, obeying the word of God, obeying the laws of the country you're in, obeying the laws of the firm you work for. We've had these two lessons in every one of the talks I've given already on my life. I didn't intend to have them. It's just worked out that way, that obviously discipline and obedience apply to every stage of our lives. I'm not going to talk more on them today. Number four, I've got down number four, I know what it is. I've got down, I even know what I've added to it. Don't tell me. Did somebody tell me?
No.
We're not going to.
Okay, no, don't tell me. And I've added to it comradeship, relationship, teamwork, and the unity that comes from teamwork. What's the word, Jill?
Loyalty,
of course. Loyalty. Loyalty is a tremendous aspect in wartime, and it is at any time. All these lessons, by the way, are scriptural lessons, apply to us as Christians also. And in wartime, the troops, particularly the fighting troops in the front line, they develop enormous loyalty to each other, enormous comradeship, where men are willing, and I've seen it happen, die for each other. And that bond which is formed in warfare lasts on afterwards. Number five is... why am I getting those two mixed up all the time? Don't tell me. It's courage. I told you the story of actually, I did know, but I was testing her to hold herself back. Because she loves telling me if I forget something. She's very good. I congratulate you. Yes?
It's half an hour.
No, it's impossible. Keep quiet. Courage has with it commitment, dedication, and definitely a very real faith in the purpose for which you're fighting. After loyalty, we have administration. Now, administration is just about as important as any other lesson It's an enormously important aspect of warfare because no matter how good your troops are, how well trained they are, unless they have water and food and ammunition flowing up to them, they can't fight, so they're no good. So administration needs very capable men running it, and it's an enormously important part of any function of humanity. After that, we have the story of the atom bomb. And I want to share a law. I have 300 to 400 laws I've accumulated. Many of them originated at home. And one of those laws, one of my laws, is the law of perception. And that law says a perception means that your understanding of something, what you perceive, your understanding. And the law of perception says that wrong perception leads to wrong decisions and most likely to failure and disaster. Let me say it once again. Wrong perception leads to wrong decisions. That often means failure and disaster. That's a lesson I hope every one of you will tuck away in your mind. These students who marched down the streets after the war, damning atomic warfare and demanding that it be stopped, they had a wrong perception. If they'd had their way, there would have been at least another 3 million people and 10 million people wounded in that war because of a wrong perception. I can give you a whole list of other wrong perceptions. Make sure you have the facts before you start giving opinions about major matters. And lastly, but very importantly, I want to talk about forgiveness. Sister Evelyn Crouch has given me permission to tell this story, but our brother Albert Crouch, who died some years ago now, had a hatred for the Japanese because of what they did to our prisoners of war, the way they tortured them, and it was a very strong hatred. One day, I was preaching, I preached on forgiveness. I'm sure he heard me preach on it before. And somehow or other, the Holy Spirit took it out of his head into his heart. And a few days later, he came to see me, confessed this hatred he had, and said he wanted to forgive. He had forgiven. He wanted to clear that hatred. In those days, we had the Bible college running. That was a full-time live-in Bible college. And we always had some Japanese pastors, and in this particular year we had Masahiro Kina. We called him John Kina, and his wife Kuniko, a Japanese pastor. He had a church in Okinawa in Japan. And Albert said he talked this matter over with Evelyn, and she was willing. And what he'd like to do, the Bible college had one day a week off, Monday. Sunday time they had free time. And he said, we'd like to take them home on a Monday and Evelyn will look after them and feed them and care for them, and I'll drive them around and show them Melbourne. We'd like to make an act of forgiveness to the Japanese. So I said, sure, if they want to, and they did. So from then on, the Kinas, John and Kuniko, came down to the couches on a Monday, and by the end of the year, they'd developed a real friendship and a love for each other. So that 2 years after Kina went back, he got in touch with Albert and said, we'd like, at our cost, we'd like to bring you across to Japan to have a week in the assembly. So Albert did that. He preached there on the Sunday. I didn't ask you this, Evelyn, but I guess that's probably the first time he'd ever preached in a church, but I'm not sure of that, but I think that's right. And he prayed for the sick and visited hospitals, etc., during the week. Had a wonderful week. Came back quite a changed man and loving the Japanese. It's a wonderful story because it shows the power of the love of God to drive hate away and let love take its place. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these lessons I've spoken of this morning, practically all of them apply to us as Christians also. And I pray that you might water those which are important to these your people, that, Father, they not be forgotten, but be talked about and be put into effect in our lives. And I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.